Well, good evening, everyone. As Hamish said, my name is Phil Pickett, and we're continuing to look at John 11 this evening. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 45, we'll begin from there. But first, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your word, the Bible, we hear your words that are the words of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make them so now in our hearts, that you would so stir our hearts up that we can see your Son, the resurrection, the life more clearly, that we may know him and put our trust in him, believing in him, that he is our only hope because he died for us, that we may have life in him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we'll read from John chapter 11, verse 45. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to the town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, human life is incredibly important to us. It has immeasurably great value, and we're realizing that particularly keenly at this time when it has come under threat. Now protecting life has become our nation's priority, and it's become the center of much government legislation. Laws are employment. It's affected our economy. It's all over the news. The top hits list on BBC. It's affected our daily routine. Everything now seems to be revolving around this goal of protecting life. We strive for life. We long for life, to keep life. And life just isn't important to us. It was important to our gospel writer, John. In fact, he includes it in his purpose statement for the whole book, where he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And last week we were reminded of that life in dramatic style, that Jesus is the only source of life, the God's champion who has come to defeat death, because he is life in himself and so can give life to those he may. Verse 25 was the key in chapter 11 to understand all this, where Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Our question this evening is, how can Jesus save from death and grant life to all who believe? The answer, Jesus must die. That's our first point. Jesus must die. Let's recap the story a bit just to get the perspective on this. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. That's amazing news. He's revealed that he is God, come to defeat death and give life. Seeing Lazarus as raised, no wonder there's some people believing in him, many people. I mean, in a world where death stands undefeated, who wouldn't want to be on the side of the one who can defeat death? Well, the answer? The Jewish leaders. both Pharisees and chief priests. In fact, they would rather band together, despite their differences, and kill him. In some ways, we shouldn't be surprised. That's nothing new. Their plots and death threats have been public knowledge since chapter 5 and probably before. In fact, they've already tried to stone Jesus twice. But you think, surely not after this. Surely this sign, raising someone from the dead, would persuade them that Jesus has come from God. And in fact, is God. You see, they tried and failed to disprove that Jesus' miraculous healing of the man born blind in chapter 9 was a hoax. But now there's no way that they can deny that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Not with so many witnesses. They're desperate. And so they gather the council. Lazarus' resurrection is causing loads of people to believe. And they're worried that if Jesus continues growing in popularity, the people will want to set him up as king. And they know that the Romans won't take any challenge from authority. They will come down with an iron fist, stripping the Jewish leaders of their authority and scattering the nation of Israel. But Caiaphas has a bright idea. You see, and like every good politician, he begins his speech with, "You know nothing at all." His solution? Instead of losing the nation and the people, Jesus should lose his life. And in case you think Caiaphas has the people's best in mind, notice he says, "It is better for you that one should die." See, the council's biggest concern is not the life of the people or Israel being able to stand as a nation, but preserving their own privileged status. To put it another way, Jesus must die so I can stay in charge. That's their motto. It's a side point to this passage, but that is also the essence of unbelief. We'll think a bit more about belief in a second. And unbelief is something that we're going to come across a lot more of in chapter 12. We've seen it as well before in John. But one theme of unbelief that this episode emphasizes is once again the folly of it. To justify rejecting Jesus, you'll hear people say that there's no evidence to believe that Jesus is God. Well, notice here, try as they might, Jesus' enemies couldn't even deny any of his miracles. Rather, they were so determined not to believe that they closed their minds to the evidence, refused to look where the signs pointed, and plotted to kill Jesus instead. But back to the passage, Caiaphas's verdict that Jesus must die to save the nation so I can stay in charge. And ironically, though, as he's saying those words, he's very much not in charge. In verse 51, John tells us that he didn't say these words of his own accord. Not only that, second, it says he prophesied. Caiaphas spoke with his own calloused opinion, yes. But he also spoke as a prophet, God's mouthpiece to reveal the kind of death that Jesus would die. Jesus' death was God's plan. It's a very simple statement, but it has profound implications. First, it reminds us that God is sovereign. He's the king in charge everywhere, at all times. The plotting and killing of Jesus didn't happen outside his sphere of influence. It wasn't a blip in the history of time where he was occupied elsewhere. God didn't finally meet his match in the scheming religious leaders or anything like that. He was always on the throne. And that means that Jesus' death wasn't a tragic accident. And neither was it God making the best of a bad situation, as if the cross was just plan J or something like that. No, the cross was God's plan A. And it's always been plan A. While Jesus' disciples may not have understood all that to begin with, from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has spoken of his death. He called himself the temple that will be destroyed and then rebuilt in 3 days. What's more, if you read John's crucifixion account, as we did when we were going through on Good Friday, you'll see how painstakingly John tells us every single time Jesus does something that fulfills Old Testament scripture. And one reason he does that is to show us that it has always been God's plan to send Jesus to give life. And so, and just as surely as it has been his plan to send Jesus to give life, so it has also been God's plan to, for Jesus to die. And it's to our second point now that we come to see how giving life and dying are connected. Number two, then, Jesus must die as the substitute for sinners. Now, everyone in this passage agrees that a substitution or an exchange must take place. The question lies in what is the nature of that exchange? We've already seen that Caiaphas sees it simply as, on a political level, the lesser of two evils, if you like. Jesus dies instead of risking the wrath of the Romans. But John would have us look on a sacrificial level. And we see that in the language John uses. The "for the people" and "for the nation" might seem like a just inconsequential word, but actually, every other time in John's gospel that he uses that little preposition, that language is used in conjunction with talking about sacrifice. So, for example, we get the language in chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that's a really important bit that we'll return to later in our third point. But sacrificial language should also make us think of animal sacrifice. That was certainly the topic of the hour, because twice in verse 55, John tells us that the Passover was at hand. And from this passage onwards, actually, the countdown towards the Passover becomes the countdown to Jesus' death. If you just glance for a moment down at the beginning of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, you'll see that it's marked by talking about the Passover. And at the same time, it's marked by Jesus talking about his death. The Apostle Paul summarizes it neatly in 1 Corinthians, where he tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So looking back at the Passover is really one of the best ways to understand the substitution that John is speaking of. We heard a bit about the Passover in our reading, but as a reminder, the Passover was the festival in which the people of Israel remembered how God had delivered them from Egypt. The people had been slaves in Egypt, but God sent plagues upon the Egyptians, particularly Pharaoh, who refused to let them go. The Passover remembered that 10th and final plague, when God said, "Because you haven't let Israel, my firstborn, go, I will strike down all the firstborn of Egypt." However, Israel weren't particularly perfect or sinless. In fact, later in the Exodus story, we read how stubborn and rebellious they were. So really, they deserved God's wrath and death as much as the Egyptians in that plague. So what's God going to do? God provides a way out. In fact, he provides a substitute. As we heard in the reading, he told them to take a lamb, one that was without blemish, a year old. Now, if that had been anything like my house, I'm sure the kids would have played with the lamb and named it probably something like Joshua. But then on the night of the Passover, the little kids once more looked for that little lamb to maybe snuggle with as they lay down to bed. They would have found their father standing over the lamb. Because the lamb had to die. The lamb had to die, and the lamb's blood was painted on the doorposts. And in Exodus, we're told that the blood on the doorpost was a sign that a death had happened in that household. So that night in Egypt, as cries went up from the land and Egyptian mothers and fathers found their sons dead in their beds, the Israelite parents would have rushed to check on their kids only to find them sleeping soundly. Because instead of the firstborn of the Israelite family dying, a lamb had died in their place. God had provided the Passover lamb. Well, just like in the Passover, John's Gospel tells us that death is looming in this world. We saw that last week, but even more, from the start of John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus is the light who has come into a world of darkness. But what has happened? In John chapter 3, we're told that the light came into the world. The light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And God's verdict on the world is that everyone, including you and me, who have by nature loved darkness and evil and rejected God and have not believed in Jesus as the light. Well, actually, the verdict is judgment and death. Earlier in chapter 11, Jesus talks about it and he calls it stumbling. Just so we're clear, though, for a second, especially at this time, that's not saying that specific people die because of specific sins. That's an attitude Jesus sharply corrects in chapter 9. No, rather, what John is telling us is that God the judge has passed the sentence of death on this world for rejecting him and the Saviour he has sent. And deep down, that's the problem with this world. Sin is the problem with this world that has caused death. But just like the Passover, God has provided a way out. A substitute, Jesus the sacrificial lamb. No wonder John the Baptist was so excited when he first saw Jesus. And he shouted for all to hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb who died as a substitute for sinners. And you can do it because he's the perfect substitute. First, he's sinless. He's the Lamb without blemish. It might just be inconsequential, but we're told in verse 55 that while everyone else was purifying themselves before the Passover, we don't read of Jesus going. That's because he was sinless. Actually, we're told that John is really keen to show us that. Three times the Roman governor Pilate declares, "I find no guilt in him," at Jesus' trial. And John even records that in his death, none of Jesus' bones were broken, just like the Passover lamb should be. He was sinless, and so he didn't deserve to die for anything he had done. But second, he was perfect because he was fully human, like you and me. And so he could stand in the place of sinful humanity. A lamb or another animal was never really appropriate substitute for a human. But Jesus was fully human. That's something I find staggering. God took on flesh, was born, was hungry, was tired. The God who could give Lazarus life made himself man. Why? So that he could die on man's behalf. He was fully human, but Jesus was also fully God. And last week we saw him give life as only God can do. And so when Jesus died as our substitute, he wasn't just an innocent bystander getting zapped. That would be unjust. Jesus' death was totally just. Because in chapter 10, Jesus tells us that no one can take his life from him. But he lays that down on his own accord. That's why in verse 54 onwards in our passage, he leaves the area because it's not his time to die, even though the Jewish leaders might want to kill him. But that means also that Jesus is united in his purpose with the Father. That actually his will is the Father's will to lay down his life as a substitute for sinners. Jesus is the perfect substitute. But for who? Well, verse 52 tells us, for the children of God. Who are they? Well, you might remember that phrase because it comes up only one other time in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, where we read, to those who did receive him, that is Jesus the Word, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Jesus died as a substitute for the children of God those who believe. The question then is, do we believe? We met some people at the beginning of this passage who see the evidence and believe. Last week we met Martha, who believed that Jesus was her only hope in the face of life and death, without actually even seeing the evidence or seeing that revealed. Well, this passage pushes us deeper into what it means to believe, to have hope in the face of death. Belief in Jesus as our only hope in death means recognizing that he died as our substitute and accepting the life he gives. There's a true story about how the SS Dorchester was traveling across the icy North Atlantic during World War II, to carrying over 900 troops and four chaplain. At dawn on February the 23rd, 1943, suddenly a German torpedo ripped through the hull of the ship and she started to sink. As mayhem ensued, several soldiers found themselves without a life jacket. And knowing the soldiers would die in the icy water without one, the four chaplains each gave their life jackets to a soldier. And so when the ship went down, the chaplains died instead of the soldiers. Now, I'll be the first to admit that it's a very imperfect illustration, because the soldiers didn't deserve death in the way that we deserve it, in the way that we're talking about it here. But if I may put it this way, we're on a sinking ship. And this world, and the only thing that will save us, is Jesus' offer of a life jacket. Life in him. I think that helps us to understand the nature of belief in this passage. Belief is taking that life jacket, recognizing that we have no hope without him, and accepting his offer of life as he dies as our substitute. Now, I'm aware that we'll be at different places this evening, those of you who are listening. And you might be someone who's listening who is completely new to Jesus. You might be someone also who has heard his words 100 times. Either way, you might know that right now you are walking in darkness. Maybe you love darkness, and that you've never believed in Jesus. May I ask you, do you realize that you're on a sinking ship facing death? Can I urge you to believe in Jesus, to accept him as your substitute? It would have been crazy for one of those soldiers to reject a life jacket. So don't reject the free gift of life that Jesus offers. Most of you listening, though, I know, have accepted that gift of life. We've accepted the life jacket, as it were. But I think sometimes we can forget that the life jacket we wear isn't ours. That it's got Christ's name on it, that it was given at a great price. We need the opportunities like we had earlier to confess our sins together, to remind us how much we need him, to help us to grow in thankfulness for what he's done. This passage is a sober reminder that even if you or I were the only person on earth with only one wrong thought, Jesus would still have had to die as our substitute to give us life, so that by believing in him, we might not die but have life. That's the cost of life. But such is the amazing love of God that even if there was only one person with only one wrong thought, God would still have sent Jesus to willingly lay down his life as a substitute, so that that one person who believes might have life. That's the wonderful comfort and joy. If you're someone who has believed, you can know that Jesus died for you. You can have that assurance and say that Jesus' death was on my behalf. It's immensely personal. And Jesus' death on our behalf gives us an eternal security. Ongoing belief means finding comfort and resting in that security. Maybe you're like me, though, and while on one hand you know that you have life and eternal security after death, my life so often doesn't reflect that. You know, I find myself overworking and getting anxious when I fall short of my own standards or anxious about what's going on around me. And I act as sometimes as if life is something that I grasp rather than something that has been given to me. I may not think on eternal terms, but I worry and I slave away as if my life depends on it. Maybe you've found the same. I know that there are so many legitimate things that can cause anxiety and worry right now. Hamish was just praying for some of them earlier on. But that's why now more than ever, we need to be reminded again and again that we wear Christ's life. That he died for us. An ongoing belief involves clinging to that life and taking comfort that Jesus' death was in our place. If you're believing Jesus, you can insert your name in there. Jesus' death was in my place, was in Phil's place, was in your place, if you're believing. And in that great exchange, he has secured for us the gift of life. And what wonderful life it is. And it's the scope of that life that we're going to turn to more briefly in our third point. Jesus died to gather his scattered sheep. God's plan A, through the substitution of his son, achieved life. And verse 52 shows us that the breadth of that life that he achieved. Let's just read it again. Jesus died, verse 52, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus' death achieves life not just for one man or for one woman, but for many. It's immensely personal, but it's also a corporate thing. Jesus' death was not just for one child of God, but for every person who believes. You know, honestly, there are so many problems with that illustration of the sinking ship, the more I look at it. One of the biggest problems is that chaplain only had one life jacket to give. One man's death could only save one man's life. Well, praise God that Jesus' substitution isn't limited in that way. Jesus did only die for those who believe. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' death has a cash value that limits the number of people it can pay for. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And whoever isn't limited by nationality either. Verse 52 tells us that Jesus died for the children of God, not just from the Jews, but every nation, those scattered abroad. It has always been part of God's plan A to bring to himself people of every nation. We see that all across John already. You might remember the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, a natural outsider to God's family, not just in nationality, but in lifestyle. But Jesus died for her and for whoever believes in him. And although I can't see you all right now, I'm especially conscious that right now, even though we're scattered, we represent a people, we represent that diversity in our church body. There's people listening from all across the UK, further on to America, and maybe even other countries, I don't know. Most excitingly, though, Jesus died not just to leave us scattered, but to gather us as children that we might have life. Verse 52 uses the same language as chapter 10, where Jesus speaks about laying down his life as the good shepherd to gather his scattered flock from every nation, that they might have life. And that language of gathering to life helps us see the significance of what Jesus' death achieved. You see, humanity has been scattered away from God and in need of life ever since Eden. It's not just now that we're longing for life. We've always been longing for life. You'll know the story. Adam and Eve rejected God and so were exiled from life with God. And since then, humanity have just continued to scatter. Israel were meant to be a light to the nations, an example of life with God that the nations would gather to. But again and again, Israel turned away from God and their leaders failed to shepherd them in God's ways, but instead made it just worse and worse for the people. And Israel ended up being scattered into exile. But just to bring us back full circle, God's plan wasn't out the window. Plan A was still to come. Plan A, for God to come himself as the perfect shepherd, to gather his people from every nation. In Isaiah 12, which we recently looked at in our morning series, Isaiah prophesied that in that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples, and of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That happened as Jesus died as a substitute, and is still happening now. In a few weeks' time, we'll come to John 12:32, where Jesus speaks of his death and states explicitly, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus gathered his children by dying for them. As we close then, when set against the backdrop of salvation history, we see the magnitude of what was achieved on the cross. Substitution that gave life not just for one individual, but all who believe. Not just Jews, but all nations. In God's plan A, Jesus died as a substitute for sinners to gather his scattered sheep, that all who believe might have life with God, the life we have been longing for since Eden. And now I know that gathering isn't yet complete. We're especially conscious of that, of how scattered we are right now. And, you know, even just normally, the Christians, those who follow Jesus in the world, those who are his sheep, exist as scattered gatherings, little flocks gathered across the world. But still, we can look forward to the day when that gathering is complete, when Christ will return and gather us as one before his throne. And on that day, we will join with the praise of heaven to sing to Jesus, to praise the Lamb who was slain, singing, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Christ has died as the substitute for all who believe. Convince us, Lord, help us to believe this. Help us to believe that he was the perfect substitute in our place. Help us to trust in his death, that it paid it all. So that we can take great comfort in the life we have been given. So that we can know the great security that we have been given. We praise you, Lord, for the generosity of that life we can know in Christ. That life that is open for all who believe. Keep us, Lord, ever thankful. And spur us on to tell others of this amazing gift, of the amazing life we may have in Christ, for he has died that we may live. We praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.